Marriage. Marriage is a topic that is getting more and more attention every day in our lives. We hear of it in the news when we turn on the radio or when we turn on the TV. We read about it when we read the news in the internet. If you're married, it's a relationship that you participate in every day of your life. If you're not married, you know that most likely you'll be married one day, unless God has other plans for you. Marriage is the closest relationship that God has granted human beings. It is another demonstration of God's gracious love and loving kindness, or great grace and loving kindness towards humanity. Marriage was God's idea. It was God's way to provide meaningful companionship and support for human beings. In this relationship, the closest bonds of love, yet even the devastating power of sin in the form of death, is experienced. The love that God has for His people can be illustrated in the way that a husband treats his wife, just like Christ loves the church. On the other hand, some of the magnitude and the pain of the battle that God engaged on against sin and the power of death is also felt in this relationship when death do them part. And I think it's probably the most painful separation from all the relationships. Marriage also has a secondary role, which is the way that God chose to bring about His purpose for human beings to fill the earth. He decided to do it through human beings. Animals don't get married, but God chose to fill the earth through marriage among humans. The United States, our society, has greatly benefited from a proper understanding of marriage. Strong biblical marriages, which is marriage of believers, in a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, greatly strengthened the nation. As the nation moves away from the spiritual understanding of marriage, the definition of marriage that God has given us, it lends to multiplications, and I would call, of the works of the flesh. On concepts like love, loyalty, and true close companionship are better understood through marriage. And when you move away from the definition of marriage, the understanding of love, of what is a true, joyful companionship, is undermined. People cannot, they have a concept of it, but they don't get to experience it in the way that it is experienced in a good marriage. We know the works of the flesh. In fact, Paul writes about them. And as you come up with different unions that you want, whether you call them marriages or not, that's not the point. Basically, the works of the flesh multiplied in these dysfunctional relationships. And the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, this is what I want, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Sometimes just to deal with the effects of dysfunctional broken relationships and the like. And that was Galatians 5. When you think about the Old Testament marriages that we have in the scriptures, think about the marital problems of Jacob and his wives and concubines. They did not have a marriage like the way we have it explained to us in the scriptures. Sadly, Jacob did not have that information. A lot of the things that you see here, the fact that Jacob had two wives to start with, was because of the selfish ambition of his father-in-law. His father-in-law wanted him, he wanted to be blessed by God, and he figured out, well, this is the way to do it. If it takes to give my two daughters to this man, I'm going to get not only 7 years, but 14 years from his work. And then we have a dysfunctional family with children having hatred against each other. I mean, that's what they did to Joseph, to their brother, the thoughts that came to their mind, the jealousy and all these outbursts of wrath and different things that came to the family. And then when you move down to David, the great King David, with different wives and concubines and his children also, the sword will not depart from your house. And the same thing when you go back to the judges and Abimelech, Abimelech or Gideon having 70 children. And again, you have murders and envy and jealousy because of the different mothers. Basically, we are really privileged with the definition of marriage that we have in the scriptures. And you can go on and on. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the works of the flesh. The flood itself was a judgment upon a wicked race. Before the flood, you have problems with marriage. In the line of Cain, the first man that married two wives, who was proud of it, he also committed murder. And he said, if Cain was going to avenge seven times, I'm going to be avenged seven times seven. So you have all these dysfunctional relationships affecting society itself. So as you can see, the definition and explanation of what marriage is in God's mind is of great value. Praise God, we're not left to get our understanding of marriage from the behaviors of the animals in nature. People who want to change the definition of marriage, if you go to different blogs and even just in the news, when there are news of people trying to redefine marriage, many times they point out, well, you see this behavior among dogs or among different animals. Now, the latest one was penguins. But God explained things what his purpose for man was in the scriptures, and that is a gift from God to believers. The best thing is that God's design for marriage, it's God's ideal for every marriage. Every marriage among people can enjoy these benefits that God designed for marriage. As believers, we're called to proclaim God's given wisdom. We're called to tell everybody else what God has said about marriage and help them. We have access to that God-given wisdom. We have understanding of that design of marriage. And we can show it to believers and proclaim it to believers and unbelievers alike. In addition, God is highly interested in his people, those who are believers, experiencing marriage as he designed for it to be. And when believers experience a good marriage, they follow the principles given in the scriptures to have a good marriage, they are benefited themselves. But society at large is also benefited from their obedience. As we continue the study of the book of Malachi, I want to present some of the characteristics of the marriage relationship that God has designed and revealed to us in the scriptures. And also I want to exhort you and exhort each one of us to live by them, whether you're married or not. This message is for everybody, married people and non-married people. There are two main things, those exhortations in this passage. And I'm going to be looking to see if it's too much. I might have to split it into two sermons. We'll see. But there are two main explanations in this passage, the two exhortations, instructions. The first one is, if you're not married, and you see the possibility of a marriage in the future, near or far future, marry a believer. And if you're already married, take great care of your marriage. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It is the last book of the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to read it, and if you want to follow me, your Bibles. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? You that have dealt treacherously, thank you. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For you that has profaned the Lord's whole institution, which he loves, he has married the daughter of a foreign God. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Deceitfully, I'm going to change that word deceitfully for today. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this passage. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that we have in your word. Thank you for the gift that you have given us to have the time, even this morning, to look into your word. I pray that you will speak through your spirit into our hearts. Help us to have strong marriages. Help us to help other believers to have strong marriages. Help us to model what a marriage is according to your word to those who are not believers, Lord. I pray that you will help us to see the value of it, the value that you have put into the marriages, and may you be glorified through the different marriages represented here this morning, and also to the young people that will be married one day if you don't return and establish your kingdom. We pray that for each one of them that you will bless them with a holy, faithful, and a good marriage. We're praying this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, what we have here in the book of Malachi is a series of statements that God has given addressing the nation as he prepares the nation again to receive the Messiah. In some ways, this period is similar to the time when they were in Egypt, where God brought one family and started growing that family to the point where he was going to bring them out with great power and make a nation out of one family. Because of their sin, they were punished and the cities were destroyed. Every single city was destroyed. And now a small group of them have come back to Jerusalem, and with different leaders, let me just change the slide here. With different leaders, they have been able to rebuild the main city of Jerusalem. They have built the walls around this time. And in some ways you feel that there is not much happening. Basically, the great glory that the nation had has disappeared. But in God's plan, it was a time of preparation. He's building the nation up again before the time of the Messiah. The temple that they have built, that they are looking down upon, because it's nothing compared. I mean, Solomon's temple, the floor was gold. The walls were covered with gold. They had two huge cherubims, 10 feet long, or huge things, all made out of gold. There were two main pillars made out of bronze. I can't remember how tall they were, but they were huge. And Nebuchadnezzar just carried all the bronze. He took those pillars apart in little sections and is registered both of them. They even had named Boaz and Jachin. One was strength, and I don't remember what the other one meant. But then they took it apart, and everything went to Babylon, all the golden utensils. It was incredible. So this new temple with almost no gold, people are not too excited about. And Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi, all probably contemporaries. Malachi, I thought of him a little bit later, but probably not. He was a contemporary with Nehemiah. Are encouraging the people to do what's right, to devote themselves to God. So God gives some statements during this dull time of history in the nation of Israel. It's not that God is not doing anything, but it just felt dull. I mean, we're just a small group of people. I'm not sure God is doing much. People laugh at us. We're God's people, and look at us. We're not the head of the nations. And we can feel the same as we saw this morning in Sunday school as a church. But God gives them a statement. He tells them, I love you. And then the people react and says, well, how is that true? If you loved us, we wouldn't be like this. But then he answers them, well, look at Esau, the way that Edom is being treated. And look at, I'm rebuilding you. Edom will not be rebuilt. Then he tells them, and he actually directs his attention to a particular group of people, the priest. And he says, you're not honoring me as I deserve. I am the king of all creations. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the God of all the armies of the earth. And you have the privilege of serving me in my temple, and you are not honoring me. And of course the priest says, well, how so? Really? And then God explains, well, when you bring the worst that you have for offerings, he said, bring it to your prince and bring it to your leaders and see what they say. Would they be pleased with you? When you bring the lame, or you steal and then you bring and you offer it to God, and the priests are allowing these things, your offerings are wicked. It's wickedness. You're looking at the ministry with contempt. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, God has graciously given the law to the people. And the priests who were in charge of learning that law and giving it to the people and spending time learning it and then applying it, they were not doing it. And instead, they were leading people away from the Word of God. God had an agreement with them of life and peace, or life and prosperity. Their ministry was to give the word, and the word itself, as people apply it in their lives, they enjoy an abundant life, and they enjoy also prosperity as God prospered them. But instead, the priests were turning people away from the way, caused them to stumble. And now that we move into our passage, verse 10, we find another section. And this time, I think, first he addressed the whole nation. He said, I love you, Israel. Then he addressed the priest. And he said, you're not serving me as you are supposed to serve me. Now he turns against the nation again. The whole nation. He calls them Judah, Israel, Jacob. And he asks two questions for them. He's going to address the status of the institution of marriage in their nation. And the first instruction we're going to look at, don't be disloyal to God's people. In this case would be the believers, the church, the true church, visible and invisible. Don't be disloyal to them, deceitful with them, faithless, as God calls them here. And if you're going to marry, marry a believer. Marry someone within the faith. Well, let's look at verse 10. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father. And what the first question has to stress the unity of the people. And when you think about the family, you think about brothers and sisters. If it's a good family, not a dysfunctional family, you think of people that are going to be helping each other, that they're going to do, they are willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to help each other. That's a good family. And here he says, don't we all have one father? And the father could be referring to Abraham. We are all descendants from the same lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the same time, in Malachi 1:6, God himself called himself father. He said, a son honors his father, a master or a servant, slave honors his master. And God says, if I am father, where is my honor? So he might be referring here in chapter 2 also, God as the one who provides everything for his people. And he says, am I not providing everything for you? Aren't you all united in one family? The second question is very similar. Has not one God created us? This is something that God has done. He has created them physically, but also as a nation. God has brought us together as a nation. He has set us now here in Jerusalem. We are worshiping the true God of the universe, distinct from all the other nations. No other nation has the privilege that we have. God has created us as his people. And the question is, if there is such unity, why are we being treacherous with each other? Why are we being deceitful and disloyal one another, brothers and brothers? The Hebrew, I actually went into this. There are different ways to express one another in Hebrew. One of them is a man with... they talk a man to another man, or a man to his friend. The word that they use here is a man with his brother. Why are a man and his brother acting treacherously with one another? Why are they breaking this unity? That's the third question. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant. And he said, the way that you are treating each other is bringing dishonor, is desecrating an agreement that God had with the people. The word here, deal treacherously, is a word describing someone who doesn't honor an agreement. Society, one of the foundations for society and for interaction between humans is truth. If people cannot speak with truth, if you cannot trust, there is no trust. You cannot trust, there is no relationship of trust without truth. And this word describes someone who does not honor an agreement, who made a promise, and you would expect that person to keep that promise, but they don't keep their part of their agreement. And what is happening, the way that they are treating each other, especially in the way that they are dealing with their own marriages, is affecting society, but it's also affecting the honor of God. There was an agreement of God and his people, and he says, you are profaning the covenant of the fathers. The covenant, the agreement that God had with the fathers, has been desecrated. Now, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, deceitfully, and notice again, Judah referring to the whole nation, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So he's going to describe something that now is described as something that is repulsive to God. The word abomination is used for something that is repugnant, something that God doesn't approve of. There were many repugnant and repulsive things in the scriptures, even for men. The way that the Canaanites were worshiping, that's why God brought the people of Israel, because some of the sacrifices they were offering, they were repugnant when the Spanish people came to Mexico and they saw the way that they were worshiping the gods, the Aztecs and the Mayans, it was repulsive to them. And there are certain behaviors that are repulsive to God. There are many, actually, in Leviticus has a list of the behaviors that God hates, and that he's disgusted with. And one of the things that he's going to bring up here is this abomination that is being committed in Israel. You mean it's so strong? He's using such a strong word. He says, an abomination has been committed in Israel. Well, what is it? And in Jerusalem. Because Judah, and again uses the word profaned, Judah is still desecrating, changing the order that God has established. He has profaned the Lord's holiness that he loves. Or you have the New King James, it says holy institution which he loves. So let me skip to what it is. So the question is, what is this horrible thing that has been done? And the answer is in the same verse at the end of the verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The problem here is not interracial dating. The problem is a spiritual problem. They were bringing spiritual, they were opening the door for the rest of the people to move away from God once more. Let me see which one did I. Let me skip to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a contemporary of Malachi. And this is what he was seeing. This is from the point of view of the leader of the people. In those days, I saw that the Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, foreigners, and half of the children spoke the other language, the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't speak the language of Judah, but they spoke according to the language of one of other people. But it's like here someone marrying a Hispanic and then the children speaking Spanish. But that's not the problem here. The problem was the spiritual part. So I contended with them, and notice what he's going to discuss, and I cursed them. Then, and probably this is, I lowered them to a lower position. And I stuck some of them and pulled out their hairs, and I made them swear by God to make an oath, you will not give your daughters as wives to their sons, and you will not take the daughters of your sons for yourselves. So in some ways, when you're choosing someone for marriage, as believers, you need to look past beyond the physical and the material. More than physical attraction, more than material possessions, he's poor, he's rich, he has a car, he has a house. More than that, as a believer, you actually need to look at the spiritual side. That's the most important thing for a believer. And Nehemiah continues, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? And I could add, didn't Ahab marrying the daughter Jezebel, the daughter of the king of either Tyre or Sidon, sin and made the whole nation sin because of the marriage? So it starts with a marriage and it affects the whole society. The prophets of the Lord were put to death because they didn't submit to the idea of marriage that Jezebel brought and the worship that she brought into the nation of Israel. So Nehemiah is really concerned. Even Solomon destroyed the kingdom of Israel, split the kingdom into two nations because of his marriages. Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. One of the names of Solomon was Jedediah, the one loved by God, and God made him king all over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Even the wisest man on earth acted unwisely because of his marriages. Should we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women. That's the key. The key is not that they spoke a different language. Because even in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is Ruth the Moabite. That was one of the nations. But Ruth is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she left. He said, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. She left that, and spiritually she became part of God's people, and then there was no problem with her marriage. And the same thing with Rahab. She was a Jerichoan, or I don't know what you call someone from Jericho. And she helped the spies, in some ways committing treason against the people of Jericho, but understanding the plan of God. And by her faith, she became part of God's people. And then she's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these people. It's not race, it's not language, is that they have married the daughter of a foreign god, the daughter of people who are worshiping foreign gods. And let me go back a little bit to still verse 11. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. The word in Hebrew is the Lord's holiness, which he loves. So what has been profaned and desecrated is God's holiness. People take that in different ways. One of the ways is some believe that it refers to the institution of marriage. Marriage should be a special, separate, and honorable relationship. And that's what I had before that. That's what this has to do with. God, when he created marriage, he made something a separate relationship. And in some ways, holiness has to do with being separate. And the word, if you have New King James, the word institution there is added. If you have NASB or ESV, there is not even a word. It's a sanctuary. And I'm going to explain why. As I was studying these passages, some of the commentaries were saying, these are some of the hardest Hebrew verses to translate into the English Bible. The main content is understandable. It's just the words themselves are hard to put together. And that's why you're going to find a big difference in translation. But when God created the woman, Adam realized the special relationship. She's now flesh of my flesh, and she's bone of my bones, and I'm going to call her woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So even the relationship of father, son, daughter, son, of parents and children is going to be dissolved for a new relationship, and they will be joined to his wife, and they will become what flesh. So we have the most special relationship that Adam got to understand. And in Hebrews, let marriage, and I'm going to put the word, be honorable among all. As believers, what we need to do is make sure that institution, that our marriages are holy. There is holiness in our marriages. Let it be honorable among all, and let the bed be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So some people believe that the holiness of God is this separate institution that God has created, and that's what some of your Bible says, the holy institution which God loves. And other people see it as the temple. And as people come here to worship God with their mouths, they come to the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place of God, and then they go home, and then they join in worship of other deities with their wives, just like Solomon did. He said, you are desecrating my temple. The other option is just the holiness of God. God is holy, and everything that belongs to him, his people, are holy. And by bringing people who worship other gods, you are desecrating the holiness of God itself. But whatever his holiness addresses, either God's own personal holiness or something that he has bestowed holiness upon, whether marriage or the sanctuary, it was being desecrated by the marriages of these people who married idol worshippers. So as we move forward, let me share the last verse of Nehemiah. Well, let me give you the New Testament thing. If you're going to get married in the future, the priest in the Old Testament, God decides who you marry among his people. Is God your God? Is he your Lord and Master? Well, as the Lord and Master of the people of Israel, he told the priest, you cannot marry a widow. But Lord, I really like her. She's a good friend. No, you cannot marry her. You cannot marry someone who was divorced. You cannot marry a prostitute. So God set rules. That was for the priest within Israel. And sometimes they had to marry within the same tribe just because of the inheritance. In the New Testament, we have specific instructions for believers as they think about the most important relationship that they will ever have. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion light with darkness? And Christ with Satan, with Belial? Or what part has the believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And for you are the temple of the living God. So if you are the temple of the living God, that means you should have no communion with idols. And you can take actually this sentence and go backwards. You are a believer. That means you have nothing, in some ways, nothing in common spiritually with an unbeliever. You belong to Christ. Then you have nothing in common with those who belong to Belial, devil. You are light, not darkness. You are righteousness. You are not... that God has bestowed his righteousness upon us, and that's why you are righteous now. You're declared righteous. So God has said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So as a believer, if you are going to get married in the future, you have to marry another believer. I mean, that's the commandment. I don't see a way to whistle out of this. Now, there are other instructions later, in 1 Corinthians 7, and I will not dwell too much on them. If you became saved after you were married and your spouse did not become a believer, God gave different options, which the Lord Jesus Christ did not address during that time, and Paul writes of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But for a believer, they should marry. If you're not going to... I mean, I guess Malachi makes it now clear that it would be wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever knowing how it brings disloyalty to the covenant with God, to the agreement of God and his people, and also how it will affect the society and the people of God. So the point that Malachi is stressing is marry a believer. And in fact, in verse 12, what we have is Malachi probably praying to the Lord, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He says, may the Lord root out from the people of God, the people who willingly and knowingly go and do the opposite. The word there, being awake and aware, if you have the King James, it says, the master and the scholar. And that is used with the old meaning of master and scholar. The master was someone who would teach. That's the one who is awake, or he's waking people up by teaching the scriptures. And the scholar would be the student. Of course, now we say if someone is a scholar, we see him more like a master. But in the old King James, the But the idea is basically the one, and the scholar is because he's the one who is answering or responding to questions. But basically the idea, I think, that it has is the person who does this, who marry an unbeliever, being aware of it, that is not the will of God, being awake and aware, he's praying, may God excommunicate them from his people. And then these people, after doing this, they were still pretending to worship the true God because they were still bringing an offering to the Lord. So Nehemiah has to deal with this during his time. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, so the son of the high priest, or the grandson of the high priest, married one of the main enemies of Israel at that time. There were three main enemies mentioned: Tobias, Sanballat, and the Shuhite. Was it Tobias the Shuhite? Well, I know they made jokes about him. Tobias, Sanballat, and I can't remember the other name. But they were trying to discourage people for building the wall. They were making fun of them. Oh, that wall that you're making, if a little fox gets on that wall, it will crumble to pieces. And they were sending a word that they were going to attack them at any time, and the people were afraid. So they were building, carrying rocks with one hand and doing mortar and a sword on the other hand all day long because of the fear. And then there is this man, the grandson of the high priest, or he married a daughter of the enemy, of Sanballat. Therefore, may God, what did he pray? Cut off from the tents of Jacob those who do that. Well, that's what Nehemiah did. And Nehemiah might be responding also to the prophecies of Zechariah. Maybe Zechariah is giving him instructions what to do. So he drove him from me. Said, you're not serving anymore in the temple. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the agreement, the covenant of the priesthood and the Levite. Thus, I cleanse of everything, again, pagan. The problem is the spiritual association with people that do not know the true God. And the second point, so we already deal with those who are not married, marry a believer. The second point is take great care of your marriage. Now, if you are married and you are believers, and the spouse is a believer, these instructions are in some ways for us. And this is the second thing. So the first thing is you marry the daughter of a foreign god. The second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. The altar of the Lord is, when people bring their offerings, people are crying. And of course, the text doesn't quite tell us why they are crying. One of the assumptions is, when you look at the context, is that the men of Israel had sent away, they had divorced their believing wives. And of course, if the wife that was rejected, not because there was uncleanness found in her, not because of adultery, or some of the reasons of the New Testament, which is adultery or fornication, but just because the man was going to move on to better things. So he thought, well, God is watching. And of course, maybe when they came to offer their offering, they cried, just like Hannah when her rival, another problem with marriage and an unfunctional family, her rival made Penina, I don't know how you pronounce it, well, Penina in Hebrew, made fun of her for not having children. And she would come and cover the altar of the Lord with tears because of the sadness that she had, and she prayed for a child, and she would give the child to the Lord. So maybe these women were coming and crying, and of course they are offering things to God. Other people think that the crying came from the men themselves, because God was not responding to their offerings. They were offering, and then they were not being blessed. And of course, we're not quite told what happens, but it was the man's fault that the altar of the Lord was being covered with tears. The altar of the Lord of hosts. So he doesn't regard the offering. He doesn't accept the offering, your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And in some ways he's asking for the people to respond and fix what has been done wrong. Only when hearts are right with God are sacrifices and prayers acceptable. There are plenty of verses in the Old Testament. Samuel said to Saul, the king that was disloyal to the Lord too, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And of course, Saul offered the sacrifice not because he was trusting in God and he wanted to worship God, but he didn't want the people to go away because Samuel was taking too long. And Samuel said, "You were not honoring God when you offered those sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight on the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Your righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So in some ways he's saying, I don't care about your offerings if you're not going to obey in regarding your marriage. You better watch what you're doing in your marriage, and then we'll look at your offerings. First Peter, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with an understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And what Malachi is going to stress is what Peter is stressing in the New Testament. Your relationship with God is directly related to the way that you treat your wife. If you want your prayers to be heard, your offerings to be accepted, you have to work in having a good relationship with your wife. Part of it is because you have this privilege of experiencing the closest relationship on earth, of the relationship that God wants to have with His people, Christ with the church. And it's only been able to be experienced within a Christian marriage or within the marriage as God defined marriage. Joining a man and a woman is not enough. They have to be believers because it has a spiritual connection to it. Then that's what this passage is emphasizing. That's why you should not marry someone outside the faith. There is a huge spiritual connection in the marriage, and that's why your prayers and your offerings will be hindered if your marriage is not right. And as we keep reading, verse 14, the people ask, well, you say, really? Why? Why is God not accepting our offerings? These are the best rams we have. Although we know from the previous verses that it wasn't even the best things they had. They were bringing the blind and the lame. And they say, what reason? But God answers, because the Lord who is present, Yahweh, faithful present, that was the name that God gave to Moses. I will be with you as you go down to Egypt, has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. If God is witness, the implication is that there was an agreement. There was something said. And as I mentioned, why is marriage important? The best way that you can tell a man can tell a woman that he loves her, is by making a promise to her of complete devotion to that relationship. That's why just moving in and living together is not the same. There is not such a promise. But within a marriage, the way that God looks at it, it is a promise, and then God is witness of it, and He calls both men and women accountable in that relationship. Some people think here in verse 14, the word covenant does not refer to the marriage covenant. It can be translated. In fact, the Hebrew says, she is the wife of your covenant. So it could be, this is the wife that God has given you in your agreement that you have with God. But regardless whether it is referring to the covenant marriage or the covenant of God and His people, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the Old Testament, marriage is called a covenant. When Solomon writes wisdom to his son, he said, keep wisdom to deliver you from the immoral woman, the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets, and look at the word there, covenant with her God. I mean, Solomon understands that the relationship that God had between believers was an agreement, even though Solomon himself didn't fulfill it. And even when Solomon writes the Song of Solomon, regardless of his 700 wives and 300 concubines, his dysfunctional relationship in his life with all these women, you can see the desire to have that close relationship in the Shunammite with King Solomon. It's just that special relationship that he didn't have with any of the other of the queens or concubines. Because there was this agreement with God. God himself is speaking in Ezekiel. He's talking about Israel. And he says, when I pass by you again, I look upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath. That's part of the ceremony of the promise. You're making a promise. And I swore an oath to you. And I enter into a covenant with you. And you became mine. That is what's happening in the institution of marriage that God has described for humans. There is this promise that I'm going to be devoted to you for the rest of my life. And there is an oath, and there is an agreement, a covenant. And now God says, the problem when there is weeping over the altar is because you are disloyal to that covenant, and I am the witness against you. I have witnessed what you have done, and you probably don't want God as a witness against you. Also, notice the pronoun he's talking to. Well, you might not notice the pronoun because it's hard to see it in English. They put the word you, and the whole book he's been talking to, you have done this, and you, all Israelites, have done that, and you, people of Judah, have been doing this. But now he's going to a singular. You personally, I'm a witness between you and the wife of your covenant, or the wife of your youth. With whom, and youth probably is referring to your first wife, the wife that you marry as part of your relation, within your relationship with God, and you have dealt treacherously, deceitfully, unfaithfully, you have not honored that agreement. But she's your companion. The word companion there is someone who is joined, who has been united to you and your wife by covenant. Whose idea was this union? Verse 15. But did he not make them one? So Malachi goes back to the book of Genesis, and he made them man and woman, and he made them, and they will become one, and they will be one flesh of him. You know, quite quoted it straight. But when you think about marriage, when the Lord Jesus Christ was pressured about divorce, what did he do? He went back to the book of Genesis. And now Malachi says he is the one who came up with this idea. It's God's institution. It's God's idea. So he made them one, and he gave them part of his a remnant of the Spirit. A portion of his Spirit is translated in some of them. The word is remnant, what is left. But he, as part of his blessing, he enables believers by giving their spirit. The Spirit will not force you to have a good marriage, but the Spirit as a believer will convict you of what you need to be doing or especially when you have done something against your wife or your husband, you're going to feel that the Holy Spirit will show you that you have done something wrong. He will lead you to do what's right. That doesn't mean you will do it, but He has left a part of His Spirit upon this relationship. And marriage, again, is the one that God is looking for is among believers. That's why He gave them a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? And of course, some of the other, like ESV, has a completely different, it sounds different, it's just a different arrangement of words. Well, but why did He give them the Spirit, and why would He make them one? Because He seeks, God is looking, He's desiring or requiring godly offspring. And I know that Abraham, and I didn't quote this verse, is Genesis 18:20, He will teach His children after Himself and His great children to obey the Lord. So in some ways, the purpose of a Christian marriage is to raise children who will indeed honor God again. That's why you cannot have a union between people that do not honor God and call that a marriage in the sense of what God has defined as a marriage. Because they are not going to bring children that honor God or the offspring of God. So what you, in order to have a good marriage, you need to be committed to God. In order to have a true marriage, you both need to be committed to God, to honoring God, and then raising those children, or the children, and that's the secondary. You don't need to have children in order to honor God in your marriage, but if God gives you children, then bringing them up so that they also in turn will honor God. Anything else outside of this is not the design of marriage that God has put in the Scriptures. You can call it marriage, but it's not marriage. The design that God has put this is to bring honor to Him, first as a relationship, as the closest relationship, and second, as a relationship who brings up people who will worship and devote their lives to God, and later them themselves will have marriages that will be also devoted to God. So, He gave them the Spirit, and because He seeks godly offspring. So we end up the passage with a warning, which is repeated in verses 15 and 16. And this is our warning for us as believers. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So let no one, whether married, whether you have sent it away or not, you need to be very concerned. The word there, take heed, is the word keep. The main idea is to exercise great care over that relationship. So what I call as a second point, it was take care of your marriage relationship. So take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Why? For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. That verse is also hard to translate. The first part can be translated, He hates divorce to send away, or to no, He hates to send away. That's another way to translate it. In fact, the ESV goes with that. And the idea is, what God is saying is, the one who has hatred in his wife or dislike of his wife, he's going to divorce her. But in doing so, he's covering his clothes with wickedness. The word Hamas, I always think about an organization down in Palestine. But in Hebrew, is the word Hamas, and it means wickedness. Probably that means something else. But If one way to see this translation is God is saying the person who, and the Septuagint follows that translation closely. The one who is hating is divorcing, says the Lord, and he's covering his clothes with wickedness. The other translation is the one that we have here. The Lord says, he hates divorce. But the subject is not the Lord hates divorce, it's he. But if you translate it, he hates divorce, says the Lord, you could apply the Lord to he, and then you can say that God hates divorce. But regardless, it was never his idea. We know from the New Testament that God allowed it because of the sinfulness and the hardness of people's heart. But what is for sure is that the breaking of the marriage relationship, that's part of the Ten Commandments, makes you guilty. When John the Baptist says, generation of adulterers, is that you guys have been unfaithful to that relationship of marriage. You are an adulterer before God. And that's part of, we have broken that relationship. And let me go back. There are several scriptures, and I do want to bring this one out before ending, because in the scripture several times we see the Apostle Paul encouraging us to put on these and to take off these, and sometimes it's kind of hard to understand, but I guess the more that you look at the Hebrew scriptures, you understand more about what he's talking about. In the context here, it covers one's garment with violence. This word violence, wickedness, is what was being done before the flood. And God saw that the whole world was violence or was wickedness. So Psalm 73, therefore pride serves as their necklace. So you can wear things. You can wear pride and you can cover yourself with violence. And that's probably the same word that we have here, like a garment. Psalm 109, as he clothed himself with cursing as his garment, so let it enter his body like water and his oil into his bones. Revelation 3, he's talking to Sardis. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. So in some ways you kind of wear your own behavior. And the divorce was causing, either whether you see that God hates divorce or the person who divorces or who hates and divorces, was causing the people to wear their guilt and soil their garments. You can wear good things. You can put on righteousness, like Job says. I put on righteousness, and my justice was like a robe and a turban. Psalm 132, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Isaiah 59, put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation, and put on garments of vengeance. Well, God put on and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Let me skip to the one in the New Testament. But you know yourselves are to put off all these. So dress, take off your clothes of wrath, anger and malice, blasphemy, filthy language, all that, take that out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. And of course this applies to marriage, and your closest relationship, in addition to the relationship with other brothers and sisters. Don't lie to one another, because you have put off the old man with his deeds, and then put on the new man, wear these behaviors, which is renewed according to the image of him who created him. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or circumcised. The new man is Christ. And what does Christ look like? As elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Bear one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on, wear that love, which is the bond of perfection. So God is a witness of your relationship. And divorce covers one's garment. And sending away covers with one's garment with violence. And then the instruction is there. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously with your wife. A wife deserves the husband's unswerving loyalty. So the advice here for husband is exercise great care in your marriage. Marriage is what is designed by God, extremely important, first to God's people, and second one for to model it, to experience that relationship, and also to bring up believing children. Children who will love what God loves and obey God. May God grant us a clearer personal understanding of marriage as we look more into His scriptures, as we meditate on this scripture. May God give us a better understanding of what He intends for marriage to be. May each person married experience the ideal design of God in marriage, in their own marriage, that it may become a true piece of heaven on earth. May God grant wisdom and patience to those who are here, who will be getting married in the near future or the far future, to honor Him by marrying another believer. And may we continue to pray for our children that God will grant them, that they marry godly people. Let's not cease to pray for them and for their future marriages. That was something I learned from my pastor of the church where I was saved. He said since their babies were born, one of the first prayers that came to my pastor's wife was to pray for a believing spouse for that child. A father and parent will not be able to stay forever with that child, but that relationship is just unique. It was God's special relationship. And may we pray for each one of our children and grandchildren that God will give them godly spouses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these instructions in marriage. And there is so much more that You have given us that we are so thankful for. Because then we can know what is good, what is truthful, what is loyal, what is beneficial for our families, for our society. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to proclaim to what is right, to encourage people to do what's right, that help us to meditate on these things so that we may be able to articulate them as we talk to others about marriage and what You have created, this privilege we have to have received these instructions, that we don't have to depend on what other people do, especially in that now they have, those who have rejected these instructions that now are looking into nature and trying to figure out what a good marriage is. Thank You that we don't have to do that, but You articulated for us what You want. I pray that You will help us to be obedient to the Holy Spirit that You have given us, Lord, even in our marriage situation. In our own marriages, help us to be obedient and help us to be devoted. Help us to remember that You are a witness of this covenant, of this agreement that we have with our wives, and help us to understand that whoever finds a wife finds good and reaches the mercy of the Most High. That is, we have been blessed by having a wife of our covenant, of our relationship with You, not only our relationship of an agreement with our wives, but a wife of the relationship that we experience with You, and that is a blessing, Lord, that we are thankful for this morning. Pray that You will help us to obey and glorify You in this relationship, and also as we partake of communion in the minutes to come. I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.